I don't know what you were thinking as Mike and Leah were reading that for us. But my guess is that for many of us, it will have been, well, here we go again. Another passage from Isaiah and another tale of woe. As Isaiah spends his time rebuking people, showing them where they're going wrong. And we can feel like we're being hit over the head with a big stick. So you might have had a real heart sink moment as we come to this sermon this evening. And I must confess, at the beginning of the week, when I saw I had three chapters to cover, I'm only doing one this evening, but when I saw we had three chapters to cover, I thought I was going to be tricky. When I read what was in the three chapters, when I saw their content, then I knew this was going to be another very hard message for us to hear. And I was tempted, I'll be honest with you, I was tempted to think, how can I lighten it up a little bit? What can I say to make it a bit easier, an easier pill to swallow? But as I read through, I couldn't help but notice chapter 30, and let me read verse 10 and 11. The people are being rebuked again. And this is what they say to the seers: see no more visions. And to the prophets: give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. It was a stern rebuke to me in my preparation. Just because I don't want to be confronted with what God says in chapter 28 doesn't mean I don't need to hear it. See, I may think I'd rather just tell you some pleasant things, but much of what we hear in chapter 28 this evening is not pleasant. There is some wonderful truth in there, but much of it is a warning. See, chapter 28 cries out with a warning. So let's begin by praying once again, as we have the privilege of being confronted with one of Israel and what he says, that we may listen to what he says. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we can meet together this evening. We thank you again for your word, and pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, chapter 28, it's a warning, and it's a warning about the danger of human pride. And in chapter 28, there are two case studies, really, for us, of how human pride leads us to turn away from God, to turn away from God and his word, God and his message, and to ignore it completely. And in these two case studies, one is a warning to us when things seem to be going really well, and we become proud. And the other is a warning to us when we're facing really difficult times, and how pride manifests itself then. And what it really boils down to is whether we really trust God or not. Do we trust what he says? Do we listen to him and do what he says? Do we do this when things are going really well? That leads us to our first case study, which, as you'll see in verse 1, is all about Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom. And we might be thinking, well, Andy, what's the northern kingdom? So I thought I'd just spend a moment to help us get our bearings in our Old Testament history a little bit. You see, Isaiah was a prophet from God, and he was sent to the southern kingdom. That's who he's speaking to speak God's words to the people there. So we need to work out what the northern and southern kingdoms are. So I've got a little diagram to help us. You'll know that when God rescued his people from Egypt and brought them out from the Exodus, they came to the promised land and they were the nation Israel. But a few hundred years later, they didn't see eye to eye. And what happened was the two kingdoms divided, okay? So you have the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel. But the southern kingdom was called Judah. And the northern kingdom is also known as Ephraim. And the southern kingdom, as I said, is who Isaiah is speaking to. So as we come to chapter 28, we've got the two kingdoms. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, but he starts by talking to Ephraim in the north. Okay? That's what's going on. And what does he say to them? Well, it's our first case study. As he speaks to the northern kingdom about Ephraim, the lesson to learn is this: pride born out of prosperity leads to the mocking of God's word. See, in verse 1, we're told that Ephraim are proud. And they wear this proud like a wreath. Actually, a crown would be a better description. So they're pompous, they're proud. They're walking around saying, look at me. They're wearing it like a crown. What are they proud of? Well, actually, in the northern kingdom, Ephraim, it was a fertile valley, and the capital city was very beautiful. But it was also a great place for producing crops, particularly grapes. Now, the production of wine resulted in two things. Not only that they were very wealthy and very prosperous, but also they spent a lot of their time getting drunk. You would have noticed as Mike read verses 7 and 8. It's not talking about a Wednesday night at Smoky Joe's. It's talking about the leaders of God's people, the leaders of the northern kingdom. They're getting plastered, okay? But their alcohol-fueled antisocial behavior isn't actually the real problem. The real problem is in verses 9 and 10. Do look at those with me. This is what they're saying. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? And then what they do in verse 10 is they're actually mocking. There's a big debate over the Hebrew. They don't really know what these words mean. And I think probably what they're going to say is he sounds a bit like he's treating us like a baby going goo goo ga ga blah blah. I think that's what actually those words are. So they're not saying it's just rules. They're saying it's just baby talk. Now, the prophets of the northern kingdom are people like Hosea and Amos. So they're probably the people they're particularly mocking. They're saying, it just sounds like a baby. See, they've become so proud in their prosperity, they've forgotten who gave them the land. They've forgotten who made the sunshine and the rain fall and who gave them their prosperity. And that results in them being very proud. And that results in them not listening to God's messages, not listening to God's word. And it's worse than that. It's not just that they ignore it, but as we see here, they mock it. They reject the words of God. These sophisticated people, they were saying, God, look, when you tell us about sin and repentance and our need to trust in you, you're treating us like little babies. We will not put up with this anymore. Aren't we grown-ups? Don't we read and write books ourselves? Haven't we come a long way since the Exodus? Don't you know that we're now very cultured, very educated, and very scientific? Look how successful we are, how well we're doing. We will decide for ourselves how to live. Thanks very much. Now get me another beer. Now we may not be as bold in our assertions, but here's the thing. If we only turn to God, if we only want to hear from him when things are going badly and not when things are going really well, if we put our Bibles in the drawer along with a first aid kit in times of emergency, well, that is pride. If we think we have nothing to pray about because we have everything we need, well, that is also pride. And the result is terrifying. See, in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah speaks of how he'll use the superpower of the day, the Assyrians. He's basically saying that the Assyrians are going to come in and take the northern kingdom out of their land and take them into slavery, into exile. Their crown of pride, well, that will be trampled underfoot. I don't know if you've ever seen or done that. It's a naff magic trick. You do it with little children, don't you? You have something, and you say, I'm now going to make this thing disappear, and you put it in your mouth and swallow it. Ta-da! Well, that's what Isaiah's saying here. He says, you know, as you walk past the tree, it's a ripe fig. One minute, the northern kingdom's there. The next minute, it's going to be gone. And it gets worse. It's not that they're going to lose their land and their prosperity. You see, the message that they mock, the message which is one of being able to rest in God, is going to be taken from them as well. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people, this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. See, the word of the Lord which they could hear, which offered them salvation, is now going to become gobbledygook to them. They won't be able to understand it. It will now sound like the sounds of a baby. It's one thing to lose your wine collection and your house. But if the word of the Lord is made incomprehensible to you, well, it's much more serious because it can no longer save you. It now actually stands in condemnation of you. Now, I think it was C.S. Lewis who coined the phrase chronological snobbery. This is where we think we're brighter, cleverer, more capable, more intelligent than the generation before us, simply because we live in a later age. And certainly those northern kingdom folk nearly 3,000 years ago, well, we'd never make the same mistake as them, would we? And so we stand up and pray, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even those proud northern kingdom folk. You see, in times of prosperity, whatever century we live in, people will indulge themselves in the pleasures of this world, and they will lose interest in the Word of God. And the shocker is that their pride blinds them to this reality, and they become like the church of Laodicea. John's revelation at the end of the Bible, as he's looking forward, this is what the Lord says to that church. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's a warning. Pride born out of prosperity, a time of prosperity, does lead to the mocking of God's word. Now, those in the southern kingdom hearing this from Isaiah, they will have loved it. The northern and southern kingdoms didn't get on. They didn't see eye to eye, to say the least. And so hearing what's going to happen to the northern kingdom would have been wonderful news to them. They would have been cheering along. But then Isaiah turns to talk to them again. And he's not drawing a contrast between them. He's saying, look, you're just the same. So case study number two, Judah. We see pride born out of a time of threat leads to the mocking of God's word. See, the situation in Judah at the time is quite different. In the northern kingdom, everything's looking rosy. But in the southern kingdom, under their king Hezekiah, they're facing a real threat. They're worried about the Assyrians and they're wondering what to do. They're in a time of real danger. They're in danger of being conquered. And so the question they're facing is not what shall I have for my next run of drinks, but should I turn to Egypt and seek refuge there, or should I keep trusting God for my protection? Should I seek my security in Egypt or seek it in God as he tells me to do? Well, the sad thing is that their pride gets the better of them too. Because they think they know better than God, and they trust in themselves and what they can do. So they ignore God's promises to them, and they come up with their own plan. They take matters into their own hands, and they make an alliance with Egypt. In the paper, I think it was last weekend, I was reading, it's a horrific article about Romani people, travellers. And what they did, it was talking about fathers and their boys, and one of their traditions, that is when there's an issue or something that needs to be sorted out, they don't go to the police, they just have a fist fight. And it made for really grim reading. But the culture of it is, well, we don't need to go to the police to sort out these matters, we can sort it out ourselves. We'll take matters into our own hands and deal with it as we see fit. So what Judah did, God had spoken to them very clearly. They said, no, we'll take it into our own hands and we'll do as we see fit. And when we hear the word of God but we don't agree with it, we can be just as proud. We'll take matters into our own hands and do as we see fit. They make an alliance with Egypt. And in verse 22, they are told to stop their mocking. It's not just that they're being a bit silly. It is that they are mocking God himself. You see, to ignore what God says is to deny his authority and power. It is to make a joke of him. And that really doesn't please God at all. Do just a bit of page flicking. Chapter 30, let me read verses 1 and 2. Talking to Judah. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Turn over the page, chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. See, in their pride, they haven't looked to God. They haven't done what he said. They've done their own thing. Which is why, back in chapter 28, in verses 14 and 15, they're described as scoffing and boasting. Now, to be a scoffer isn't to have a healthy appetite. It is actually, in the Old Testament, it's one of the strongest terms you'll find to describe the wicked. See, it's the opposite of being faithful. If you trust in God, you're faithful. If you don't trust in God, you're a scoffer. But rather than trusting in God and his promises during the threat they face, they trust in themselves. What about us? What do? When we're facing times of fear, threat, or difficulty, whether physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual, do we trust and keep on trusting God's promises? Or do we look for human solutions, look to ourselves for it? See, where do we place our security? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do we believe that? See, those in the south, they think they've made a wise military move. But just like Ephraim, mocking God's word has very serious consequences. Isaiah calls it a covenant of death and an agreement with the grave. They think they're going to be protected, but they have made a lie their refuge and falsehood their hiding place. They've effectively signed their own death warrant rather than rescue plan. And verses 17 to 19 tell us again that this supposed refuge and safe place of safety actually won't do that at all. They're going to be carried off. They're going to be taken into exile as well. And here's the thing. The end of verse 21 makes it very, very clear that this is all God's doing. God will do this. And so in these two case studies, hopefully we see, look, human pride, whether in times of good or bad, when we act in a proud way, it leads to the mocking of God and his word. And that will result in God punishing his people. And we know from history that the threats made here, they're not threats, they are promises. It does happen. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are taken into exile by the Assyrians under God's control. But I wonder if you also noticed in verse 21, this work of God is described as his strange work, his alien task. So having seen two case studies, we also have two options that we're just going to quickly think about. And the question on these is, which crown do you want to wear? Option number one is, we could wear the crown of pride. That's where we rely on ourselves and experience God's strange work. You see, human pride ushers in God's strange work. That is to say, sometimes God does a strange work with his own people, an alien work. It's a work of destruction, not salvation. And he does this when people act strangely toward him, acting not as his children, but his enemies. We're given a couple of examples. Mount Perazim, what happened there? Well, God gave victory to King David by breaking through his enemies like a bursting flood, we're told. That's an example of God's normal work, breaking out against his enemies to bring deliverance to his people. What happened in the Valley of Gibeon? God defeated Israel's enemies by raining down hailstorms on them from heaven. Again, another example of God's normal work, saving his people, defeating his enemies. Did the metaphors ring any bells? Hailstones, water. See, similar language has been used in chapter 28 when talking about Ephraim and Judah. Verse 2, hailstorm, destructive wind, driving rain, flooding downpour. Verse 17, hail sweeping away their refuge and water overflowing their hiding place. See, verse 21 tells us that God is going to turn his destructive power against his own people. That's why it's called strange. The use of the word strange means it's not a work that God delights in doing. But if God's people become so proud and so self-reliant that they mock him and his word, well, God will act. God will not be mocked. Like a loving father who disciplines his rebellious son, he does what he must do with a heavy heart, but he does it with one eye to the future, to the good that will come if what is hard but necessary is done now. That's the purpose of the parable at the end, really, a story of the farmer. What it's saying is this strange work of the Lord, there's a time and a place for it, but it won't last forever. See, a farmer changes his manner of working according to the materials he's working with and the stage he is at. So too, God changes his manner of working in history. Most of the farming processes, they suggest pain, don't they? Ploughing, grinding, threshing. And yet they contribute to the production of something good, food. In a similar way, the Lord's severe dealings with his people are directed towards a good end, which is why in verse 23 we're told to listen up, to pay attention, and to heed the warning. Don't choose option one, to wear the crown of pride, because there is another option. And this is where we get to the good news. Option number two, wear the crown of glory. Humbly trust and keep on trusting Jesus. Back in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 28, we're given a hint that there is still hope. As no sooner is the northern kingdom being spoken of as being swallowed up, as there is talk of a remnant, a small number of people surviving all of this. And they don't wear the crown of pride, but the crown of the Lord. It is a glorious crown, we're told. See, even when the vast majority of people are taking pride in their own accomplishments and turning their back on the word of God, there will be some who worship God and him alone. Both the northern and southern kingdoms will be punished at the hands of the Assyrians, but God promises here that for the faithful, for the humble, those who do not mock his word but listen to it, and as the psalmist writes wonderfully, those who delight in God's word. Well, there is real hope. Let me read verse 16. Verse 16 is the key. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Remember, this time talking to the southern kingdom, they sought security in an alliance with Egypt. Whereas we see here that true security, the sure foundation, is not in trusting in our own ability or power or cunning plans, but through trusting in God, in listening to what he says. And God here speaks about a stone being at the heart of it, being the foundation of our trust. So it begs the question, well, who or what is this stone? It'd be helpful if we knew that. Well, Dale, last page flicking exercise, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Page 1218. Page 1218. Keep a finger in Isaiah. We'll be going back there in a minute. Page 1218. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 4. Talking about Jesus. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, very, very helpfully, Peter says, do you remember that quote from Isaiah 28, that stone? Well, that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the precious cornerstone and the sure foundation. Isaiah 28, remember back in verse 11, their punishment to the northern kingdom? Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. So they will no longer hear the message of rest. And yet when Jesus comes to this earth, he says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. We're told also in verse 16 that Jesus is the tested stone. That is, he has been proved trustworthy. He died to save us, just as he said he would. And he rose again, just as he said he would. See, it is very true. All God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation, the immovable, unchangeable, unshakable, and everlasting stone. And as we put our entire weight of being on him, he will bear us up. That is what it means to believe in him, to trust in him. Now, I don't know whether we're all going through a really good time at the moment, a prosperous time, or a time of trouble or hardship. Having spoken to some of you, I know some of you are having a rough time at the moment. But my prayer has been this week that we hear the warnings of trusting in our own ability, of human pride. We must not turn from God's words. We must not trust in our own strength or that of other people. I hope it's fair to say that no Christian believer wants anyone to experience God's strange work. Therefore, may I urge you and exhort you to come to him and rest in Jesus today. Trust in Jesus Christ. He is the tested stone. He is the precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. Let's take a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you again for confronting us with your word. And we ask that you would forgive us for the times when we are doing well, that we ignore you or mock you. And forgive us too for the times when things are hard and we mock you. And we thank you that we can be assured of forgiveness if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sure foundation. Thank you for that wonderful promise that all who trust in him will never be dismayed. In his name we pray, and for your glory alone. Amen.